how are really important decisions made? Of course, the answer to that depends on what the subject is and who the people are that have an interest in the outcome, right? Every day, important decisions are made by people everywhere concerning life, health, family, marriage, career, finances, and investments. And a virtually endless variety of things guide people's decisions. There are countless books, seminars, and counselors that offer advice for the decision-making process, some of which, by the way, have a very high price tag. Yet these decisions often prove to be misguided. However, in the church, there's a no-cost means of making important decisions. And if done properly, they always prove to result in success. And the means that I'm speaking of for making these important decisions is none other than corporate or congregational prayer. The theme of today's message is the apostolic replacement of Judas, and it's the account of the church in its infancy making a crucial decision concerning leadership. And there are 4 points in today's message related to the theme. I printed them in your bulletin. On the right-hand side, you'll see them under sermon outline. First, in verse 14, the apostolic replacement of Judas was preceded by a time of unified corporate or congregational prayer. Second, in verses 15 to 20, the apostolic replacement of Judas was confirmed by several fulfilled prophecies made by King David in Psalms. And third, in verses 21 and 2, the apostolic replacement of Judas had to be a constant ministry companion of Christ and an eyewitness of his resurrection. Those are the qualifications. And fourth, in verses 23 to 26, the apostolic replacement of Judas was appointed or chosen by the ascended Christ. But before we consider these points, let's first look, as we always do, at the context and setting of the passage in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12 in your text. Then they, that is the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Well, after Christ ascended into heaven, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from Mount Olivet. Remember last time in verses 9 to 11 that they had just been rebuked, you remember, by two angels for gazing heavenward rather than going earthward. They were gazing instead of going. Standing still instead of moving. So afterward, the apostles made the short trip back from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, which was less than a mile. It was about really only a half a mile. Luke calls it, you notice, a Sabbath day journey, because according to Jewish law, only short walks were permitted on the Sabbath day. And the distance from Mount Olivet to Jerusalem qualified as a Sabbath day journey. Jesus had instructed them to wait there. For what? For the promise of the Father. Soon they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We'll see that very shortly here in chapter 2. And empowered to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. And verse 13 says that when they had entered Jerusalem, they went up into, you notice, the upper room where they were staying. Some believe this was the same upper room where Jesus had kept the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper, but there's no way really to be absolutely sure about that. All we do know is that it was large. Because look at verse 15. It says that 120 people gathered there. That was a big place. I don't know about you, but my house doesn't have a room big enough anywhere near to get 120 people in it. In fact, you'd all have to squeeze in like sardines just to fill my whole house. So this was a big room. Foremost among them were the 11 apostles. Their names are listed in verse 13, except for who? Except for Judas Iscariot. So here's the context and setting of the passage. The apostles are back in Jerusalem and have gone into the large upper room, and there they are waiting. They didn't know how long it would be, only that Christ's very last words to them in verse 5 were not many days from now. That's all they knew. So it was sometime during the 10 days between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost. That's where we are now in this text. And during the space of those 10 days, a very important issue rose to the surface and became the focal point of their attention, which was this: the matter of replacing Judas Iscariot as an apostle. Again, the theme of today's text passage is the apostolic replacement of Judas. The apostolic replacement of Judas. The first point again in verse 13 or 14 is this: the apostolic replacement of Judas was preceded, you'll notice, by a time of unified corporate or congregational prayer. Look at verse 14 in our text. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Peter was just about to stand up and publicly raise the matter of replacing Judas as an apostle. And what Luke tells us here in verse 14 is what preceded this important action. Listen, what preceded this important action was unified corporate prayer. Luke notes that their prayer was persevering. Notice, these all continued with one accord in prayer. The Greek word continued is proskar tereo, which means to be busy or persistently active doing something. So everyone in that upper room, not just the apostles, but all the faithful women, including Mary, Christ's mother, and Christ's brothers, of whom there were at least four in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Just make a note of it. But it's very clear from Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 that Jesus had at least four blood brothers. But they were all busy continuing in prayer together. And they were united and unified in one accord. Now that's significant. That's significant because this was a diverse group of people. Think of it. This was a very diverse group of people. People who are very different from one another in personality and temperament and profession. For instance, Matthew was what? He was a tax collector. Simon the Zealot was a politician. He was a political zealot. And many of the apostles, as you know, were fishermen. Frequently in their dealings with one another, as we know from the gospel accounts, strife and jealousy arose among them. They argued, didn't they, about who was going to be the greatest among them and have the highest position of rule and authority in Christ's kingdom. And they refused to serve one another by washing each other's feet. And so Jesus had to show them how to be a servant. These were the ones that were now gathered in the upper room all continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication. So what happened? What happened? How did all these selfish, prideful, sinful men become unified and of one accord? What was it that had enabled them to constantly pray together as a united group of believers despite their diversity and their differences? Well, the answer is this. Listen. That at this particular time, they were all looking to Christ for the same thing. For the same thing. There was a crisis of leadership that needed to be resolved. There was someone that needed to be added as an apostle to replace the one that had fallen and defected. And by way of application, this principle can still be applied today among Christians. Listen, when the church recognizes a great need that she has today, as she had then, she needs to come together in prayerful unity to address it. Despite our diversity, and we are a diverse group, aren't we? Despite our different backgrounds and professions, and despite our different personalities and temperaments, our response to the urgent need that we perceive should be the same as the apostles was. Namely, to all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication for the sake of the kingdom and its advancement. The church must put her differences aside and unite together in prayer prior to making important decisions and taking action. We must all together look by faith to Christ and all continue together in one accord in prayer and supplication. And as we do that, then the Lord will be pleased to guide and to direct us and to meet our need just as He did theirs. The apostolic replacement of Judas was preceded by a time of unified corporate prayer. And so too should the needs of the church be met today by the same means, by our uniting together as a church to pray. By the way, that's one of the reasons why for some time now we've been praying corporately together as part of our worship service. And I would tell you there may be times and circumstances in the future that will require much more of us in terms of duration of prayer. We may have to gather here for much lengthier times to pray together concerning matters that pertain to this church and to the church at large. All right, let's move on to the second point. The next one we see in verses 15 to 20 concerning the apostolic replacement of Judas is that it fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. The second point of your outline is this: the apostolic replacement of Judas was confirmed by several fulfilled prophecies made by King David. And this is a lengthy passage, but I want to read it again. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren," notice what he does here. They've got an important decision to make. This scripture had to be fulfilled. Peter was a student of the Word. What was he doing during those 10 days waiting? He was reading the scriptures. This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his guts or intestines gushed out and became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written, he says, because it is written in the book of Psalms. Now he quotes two different Psalms here. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his place. So here's what happened. On one of the days before Pentecost, while the apostles and others were in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Father to come, Peter stood up among the 120 and he called their attention. Listen, he called their attention to the vacancy created by Judas's defection. And he began by telling them that certain prophecies in Scripture, in the Old Testament Scriptures, spoke directly to this subject and of necessity had to be fulfilled. Peter said in verse 16, notice, the Holy Spirit spoke concerning Judas by the mouth of David, referring to his writings in Psalms. And added in verse 17 that this was the same Judas who was numbered with us and obtained a part in this apostolic ministry, but who became a guide to the wrong people, to those who arrested Jesus. Now, verses 18 and 19, notice that. It's something that Luke interjects. This is no longer Peter speaking here. Notice the parentheses surrounding verses 18 and 19, where Luke records the details of Judas's tragic death. According to Matthew's account in Matthew 27, just make a note of it, Matthew 27:5, Judas hanged himself. That's what Matthew reports, just that he hanged himself. But here, Luke adds in Acts a gruesome detail that Matthew does not. He says that Judas purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity, which is actually the language of representation, because it was the Sanhedrin members, you remember, who took Judas's 30 pieces of silver after he had thrown them on the temple floor, and they bought the piece of land for his burial and the burial of foreigners. Alfred Eidersheim wrote, I printed it in your bulletin in blue, take a look at it on the right hand side. He said this, according to the Jewish law, the 30 pieces of silver were considered still to belong to Judas and to have been applied by him in the purchase of the land. So that Peter is only using the customary legal language when he attributes the act of purchase to the traitor himself, end quote. So this is what happened. The Jewish religious leaders knew they couldn't keep the money because it was what? It was blood money. So they used Judas's money to buy this parcel of land, and it became a place where Judas and others would be buried, which made it a desolate place where no one would ever live. And verse 19 indicates when those dwelling in Jerusalem became aware that this was the field purchased with Judas's blood money, it was called Akeldama, meaning field of blood, perhaps in part because when Judas hanged himself, he fell headlong and burst open in the middle and all his intestines or entrails gushed out. Now critics, oh boy, critics try to use this as proof of contradiction in the Bible, as you probably know. They say that Luke here describes Judas's death as jumping off a cliff or something onto a pile of sharp rocks. But Matthew says that he hanged himself. Of course, what they overlook is the fact that it was common. Listen, it was common for people to hang themselves by climbing a tree and tying the rope around a branch, which would sometimes break from the stress of their body weight, and then they would fall to the ground below, perhaps onto jagged rocks. So Judas hanged himself, and then his body hit some rocks or something sharp, cutting his stomach open and causing his intestines to burst asunder, either when the branch on which he hanged himself broke or perhaps when somebody cut him down. In any event, listen, the information about Judas's demise that Luke provides here in verses 18 and 19 isn't contradictory to Matthew's account, but is only supplemental. Luke gives us more details than Matthew does. Well, Peter's message continues in verse 20. First, notice how Peter takes a few verses from David's writings in the book of Psalms, and he confirms that they were prophecies fulfilled ultimately by Judas Iscariot. First, Peter quotes from Psalm 69, what would become one of the most frequently quoted messianic psalms, by the way, in the New Testament. There's upwards of 12 times that Psalm 69 is referred to in the New Testament. And he cited verse 25 in Psalm 69, which says, and it's written there in verse 20, "Let his dwelling place be desolate," or a desert, "and let no one live in it." Now that prophecy, listen, that prophecy was initially and historically fulfilled in Ahithophel's betrayal of King David. But hundreds of years later, what does Peter do? He confirms that it was ultimately and finally fulfilled in Judas's betrayal of King Jesus. And the same thing is true of Peter's quote in from Psalm 109, verse 8, which is at the end of verse 20. It says, "And let another take his office." And 2 Samuel 23 tells us that after Ahithophel turned against King David by joining the rebellion of Absalom, Jehoiada and Abiathar took his place and took his office. But the point here is that these prophecies made by King David were actually and ultimately fulfilled by Judas Iscariot when another took his place and replaced him as an apostle. Now, here's an application. It's a broad and general one, but it's an important one, and it's this. And we can derive this from these verses. Let Scripture interpret Scripture in order to understand its true meaning. Let Scripture interpret Scripture in order to understand its true meaning. This is the most important hermeneutical principle or rule of interpretation for understanding the true meaning of the Bible, especially prophecy. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. In verse 20 of Acts chapter 1, Peter, inspired by the Spirit, explains how two different verses in Psalms that historically had to do with Ahithophel's betrayal of King David had their ultimate fulfillment in Judas's betrayal of King Jesus. So we've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture to understand the true meaning of it, especially in the realm of prophecy. We'll see that, by the way, very shortly, and we'll see the importance of that as we come to Acts chapter 2 next week, where Peter explains that the miraculous events of the day of Pentecost, the baptism with the Holy Spirit and its accompanying signs, was the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. It was the fulfillment of ancient prophecy made hundreds of years before that took place. And therefore, we're going to look right through the lens, as it were, of Joel's prophecy in chapter 2 and verses 28 and following in order to understand what happened at Pentecost. We'll let Scripture interpret Scripture to understand its true meaning. Well, the third point concerning the apostolic replacement of Judas is in verses 21 and 2, which is this, if you're looking at the outline, the third point, is that the apostolic replacement of Judas had to be a constant ministry companion of Christ and an eyewitness of his resurrection. Look at verse 21 in our text. Peter says, "Therefore," and now Peter has resumed his speech, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now remember that this gathering of Christians in the early church was just about to make an incredibly important decision, right? A replacement for Judas Iscariot was about to be chosen. And so Peter gives the 120 two qualifications of an apostle. First, he had to have personal experience of Christ's earthly ministry beginning from the baptism of John and continuing until the time of his ascension. Isn't that what he wrote here? Closely look at verse 21, would you? "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up or ascended from us." In other words, an apostle, and we're talking about the foundation apostles here, the 12, an apostle had to have been a companion and a follower of the Lord Jesus, all the way back to when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and continuing until the day when he ascended into heaven. That's the first qualification to be an apostle. But there's another. Second, at the end of verse 22, he had to be an eyewitness, a witness of Christ's resurrection. So to be an apostle, it was indispensable to have seen the risen Lord, which is why, by the way, Paul could be later added to the apostolic band. Paul, and listen to me carefully, Paul was not one of the foundational 12. Do the math, and you'll see that after Matthias was added as Judas's replacement, that there were 12 apostles again. Right? But Paul was certainly an apostle, don't you think? He himself called himself the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, but he was an apostle. He didn't meet the first qualification for a foundational or original apostle, one of the 12, because Paul hadn't had personal experience of Christ's earthly ministry from the time of Christ's baptism by John, continuing until the time of his ascension. But Paul, listen, Paul had seen the risen Lord. And this qualification continued to be necessary for non-foundational apostles such as Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:14, and James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians 1:19. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 15 to emphasize that to be a later apostle, one other than the 12, that he, like the 12, must have seen and been an eyewitness of the risen Lord. In fact, This is the way Paul defended the validity of his apostleship to the church at Corinth. Do you get that? This is exactly how Paul defended the validity of his apostleship to the church at Corinth, by citing the fact that he had seen the risen Christ. To the church at Corinth in chapter 9, verse 1. I printed it, by the way, in your bulletin. Paul wrote, "Am I not an apostle?" In red there at the bottom. "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" So on the one hand, the foundational 12 apostles, as well as the apostolic replacement for Judas, had to be constant ministry companions of Christ from John's baptism until the ascension, and an eyewitness of his resurrection. But, listen, to be a later apostle, as Paul was, continued to require the qualification of being an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And that's why, by way of application, there are no longer any apostles today, because no one today has seen the risen Christ. Furthermore, no one today has what Paul called the signs of an apostle. No one today has the power to speak with infallible authority, and to write with it too. No one today has the power to heal as the apostles did, instantaneously and completely. And no one today can do miracles like the apostles did, including raising the dead back to life. John Stott wrote, "Apostles were unique in being eyewitnesses of the historic Jesus, especially of the risen Lord, in being personally appointed and authorized by Christ, and in being specially inspired by the Holy Spirit for their teaching ministry. In this primary sense, they have no successors." End quote. Well, the fourth and final point concerning the apostolic replacement of Judas is in verses 23 to 26, which is this. The apostolic replacement of Judas was appointed or chosen by the ascended Christ. Verse 23, "And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now here we see that two of the 120 were proposed as qualified men for the office of apostle, to be one of the 12 foundational apostles. Presumably they both had all of the qualifications Peter specified in verses 21 and 22. But, you notice, they were both not chosen, right? They were both qualified. That early church didn't bring unqualified men to the table. They were both qualified, but only one was chosen. Why? Because there could only be 12. There could only be 12 of them. And 12 was a very significant number. Let me illustrate. Earlier in Luke 22, you might remember we were there not too long ago, in Luke 22:30, Jesus told these apostles that one day they would rule and reign with him and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Christ himself drew a parallel between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, because there needed to be continuity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. So the number of its founders had to remain the same. And later in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 14, the Apostle John wrote, you remember, and he described the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven with these words. He said, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So even though Barsabbas and Matthias were both qualified to be apostles, yet only one of them, listen, only one of them could be appointed as a replacement for Judas. They could not both be chosen because there could only be 12 of them, you see. But what I want you to especially notice here in these last verses is the apostolic replacement of Judas was chosen by the ascended Christ. Notice carefully in verse 24, "And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell.'" In other words, Jesus, though no longer with them on earth because he was ascended, I mean, he was gone. He appeared and disappeared all those 40 days, but when he ascended, they knew, man, he's gone. This is different. He's ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning there. And he is actively directing and guiding the affairs of his church on earth. And what Peter in essence said here was, Jesus has already made his choice for Judas's replacement. We just need for him to reveal it to us. And then verse 26 tells us by or what means the apostles used to determine Christ's will in this matter. Some get a little indigestion here. Namely, the casting of lots. Verse 26. "And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Let's remember here that the casting of lots was not only permissible in the Mosaic economy under Moses, but it was commanded by God himself. Write down Numbers chapter 26. Verse 55. Just make a note of it. I'll read it to you. "The Lord said this to Moses, 'But the land shall be divided by lot.'" That's what God said. "They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." That's Numbers 26, 53 or 55 and following. So the casting of lots was ordained and sanctioned by God himself in the Old Testament. And the wisest of men, Solomon, in Proverbs 16:33 wrote, "The lot is cast into the lap," and you know the rest of it, right? "But the whole disposing of it, or every decision from it, is from the Lord." But you might say, yes, but wasn't the Old Testament over at this point when the apostles were choosing a replacement for Judas? Well, not quite yet. You might say they were in between the old and the new. This was a transitional time between the ascension of Christ into heaven and what? The arrival of the Spirit at Pentecost. Thomas Walker wrote, "The casting of lots was permissible under Mosaic law, but this is the sole instance of it being employed by the apostolic church. And it has often been pointed out that it occurred, listen, it occurred significantly between the ascension and Pentecost, while the disciples were in an orphaned condition. However, we never find the lot employed again later in Scripture." End quote. And the reason why the lot is never again mentioned in the New Testament is obvious, isn't it? In time, the New Testament Scriptures would be written. They didn't have them then, like we do today. And Christians would have God's completed Word to do what? To guide them in decision making. And as we'll see next time in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit would come in that powerful way. The promised Comforter, Teacher, and Guide would soon arrive and take up residence within every believer in Christ. And by way of concluding application, let me just say this. The church's task, listen, the church's task in making important decisions like appointing church leaders is still something that she should pray for Christ to make. Only now it's not by casting lots. It's by praying together with one accord and searching the Scriptures for wisdom and for insight, and being led by the Spirit who indwells His church for this very purpose. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And our Father, we pray that Your Spirit has clearly led us in these things, and that You would seal these truths to our hearts, form and shape our thinking, not by experience, but by Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.